Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn together to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Lord willing, this will be our last message in a series that we've been conducting for the last year and a half, working our way through the 12 books of Ecclesiastes. And this is kind of an exciting passage because something has been hidden this entire book. It's not God. He's been mentioned 40 times, Elohim in the plural. But what is held from us, we're going to share in just a few moments. And I've entitled this message, The Rest of the Story. How many of you remember Paul Harvey, the radio commentator? During World War II, all the way up through almost 60 years, he had a series called The Rest of the Story. It lasted exactly 4 minutes. And he would tell stories, and he did it in a very unusual way. He kept hidden during the entire time the main ingredient, something that was very important to the story. He held it back, and then he snuck it in at the very end, and you figured out what he's been talking about or who he's been talking about. Let me share one of those very quickly. It'll take less than 4 minutes because I pared it down. But John Pemberton was not a doctor. Now, this is Paul Harvey's rest of the story that he did. John Pemberton was not a doctor at all. However, he was a corner druggist, and back in the post-Civil War era, druggists were respected and relied upon just as much as a doctor. Pemberton was somewhat of an entrepreneur, developing various potions to sell to the general public. He had products such as Dr. Pemberton's Globe of Flower Cough Syrup and Dr. Pemberton's Indian Queen Hair Dye. The entrepreneur and Pemberton knew that the public would not likely buy an elixir called Mr. Pemberton's cough syrup. So he came up with an extravagant name and put doctor in front of his name. He wasn't a doctor. But you could get away with those things, embellished titles back in those days in America. It was Pemberton's headache cure that brought him fame and fortune, eventually. He created in his pharmacy a tonic for headaches. Pemberton's focus was omitting alcohol from his new syrup. Any alcohol in the concoction would have damaged the medicine's chance of becoming a household headache and hangover cure. So you had to remove what would cause the hangover. For the stimulant, he chose caffeine. For an analgesic, he chose the then popular drug, cocaine. The tonic was effective, and with the addition of soda water to the tonic, it became a very popular headache medicine. Pemberton died shortly after his discovery, never fully realizing his contribution to society. His last days were spent trying to create new medications, but he never saw the worldwide popularity that his accidental invention would draw. The Food and Drug Administration later required the removal of cocaine from the tonic, but the rest of the ingredients have stayed the same through the years. The accidental discovery was Coca-Cola. And now you know the rest of the story. Now, he held out the name Coca-Cola, and you got it at the very end. He actually has thousands of these that he did through the years. I enjoy reading them online. They're available. You can listen to them on YouTube if you want to. But that's the same type of thing that we find here in Ecclesiastes. That same literary device is used here. Something is introduced that has not been mentioned once until the very end of the book. I'm going to read from Dr. David Stern's translation of the latter part of chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. So if you'll follow along with me. Not only was Koheleth wise, he also taught the people what he knew. Also, he weighed, researched, and corrected many ethical sayings. Koheleth worked to develop an attractive writing style in which he expressed the truth straightforwardly. The sayings of the wise are as sharp as goads, and those given by leaders of assemblies are like well-fixed nails. In this case, they are presented by a single shepherd. Keep that little phrase in mind, single shepherd. In addition, my son, take heed. One can write many books. There's no end to it. And one can study so much that it wearies the flesh. Here is the final conclusion. Now that you have heard everything, fear God and keep His mitzvot. Right? Think about this word, mitzvot. In your Bible, it says what? Commandment. We're going to talk about that word. This is something, this word is never used throughout the book until this point. Very important for us to see. This is what being human is all about. For God will bring to judgment everything we do, including every secret, whether good or bad. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd open your word to our hearts tonight as we seek to learn from this passage of Scripture. And I pray we'd take to heart what is shared here concerning the rest of the story. Something that was withheld, but something that's shared in the very end. I pray that you would teach us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Koheleth was a man who God used, Solomon was his name, to communicate wise sayings. That's what Koheleth means, a collector and assembler of wise sayings. He understood, he used a literary style that would emphasize truth in a very unique way. One of those literary devices that he used is known by scholars, and I think I've got it up here, and I'll share with you. It's called foreshadowing, giving you a little hint of something that's coming around the corner. Foreshadowing. In English class, we learned it as a framing device. A framing device. Now, how many of you ladies like to frame pictures? All right. Mosier's framing over here in Pea Ridge is something that someone that my wife and I have come to know over the years. Many of the frames that you see in the foyer and in the hallways came from Mosier's framery. And he's very gifted. He gives you all kinds of ideas about how to frame a photo to make it look its best. Sometimes people will take, for instance, their high school diploma, and they'll just stick it inside this cheap little frame and they'll hang it on the wall and it just doesn't look right. But if you take it and you put some color around it and you get an attractive wood frame that has some detail, it focuses your eyes outward to inward. With an ugly frame, you just look at that. What in the world were they thinking? The point is, Solomon uses this framing device to emphasize something at the very end that all humanity need to come to grips with. And it's the mitzvot. That's a Hebrew word that simply means that which God seeks for us to understand concerning Himself. Now, He is the all-powerful one. He is the God of the universe. He is the one endued with all authority. And as the authority over this universe, He has given certain commands. He has commanded the universe that there should be gravity. And tonight, I'm glad to tell you, I'll use a hymn book here, that the command is being followed. The command was just followed. God said, "Let there be gravity." Did I wake up anybody? Okay. All right. And no damage was done to animals or hymn books in the dropping of that book. Yeah. What other commands are there? Every action has an opposite and equal what? Reaction. You ever fired a gun? There's an action. When you pull the trigger, bullet goes out, the gun comes back, hits you in the shoulder. I've been pounded a few times by some heavy-duty arms in that regard. And you find out about that law. There's another one. That in this universe, everything has a tendency to degenerate. Everything is winding down. Everything is deteriorating. Entropy is another word for that. Whereas we used to be much stronger. Adam was much smarter than we are. Everybody understand that? Much stronger than we are, and yet to this day, because of entropy, everything is degenerating, winding down. So, there's some laws in God's universe that are immutable. They don't change. We could go through many, many others. Have you ever thought about who commands the oxygen that we're breathing right now? There's no trees in here. Where's the oxygen coming from? Every time we open a door, every time we do oxygen, air comes into the building. We turn on the air. It pumps in air from outside, gives us something to breathe. I don't think anybody's passed out in church because we didn't have enough air. Aren't you glad that God's command continues to go forth? That the trees are producing, taking carbon dioxide in, it gets transformed into O2. So that you and I can enjoy life here upon this earth in the right mixture. Oxygen in its pure form is dangerous. You light a match, kaboom. Hydrogen by itself is extremely explosive. You have to keep away matches. But God has the perfect combination for the air that we breathe. Amen? Got the perfect combination because He commanded it. He commanded it. The winds that blow. It's been very windy this week. I've had a bad hair day every day this week. Get out there in parent line and my hair goes poof right up in the air. I get all kinds of laughs from parents that come by. Mr. Brainerd, what's wrong with your hair? I said, don't talk. Just keep moving, please. Yeah. We have the winds that blow in their circuits, the currents in the oceans that are doing what? Exactly what God tells them to do. And who's the one stubborn individual on the earth? Humanity. We have the rest of the story here. Because we find in this passage of Scripture that among the wise sayings, He brings us to a conclusion. He brings us to a conclusion. This just simply says that He uses this type of foreshadowing in the very last verses to teach us something about God, about Elohim. Elohim is used 40 times in this book. It's been mentioned many times. The name of Jehovah is never mentioned. That's interesting. Elohim is His creation name. That's the first name we know God by in the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim. By the way, Elohim is always used with a singular verb, even though it's plural. What is that a hint to? The Trinity. All right? More than one person. But they act as one. Singular verb used with that. So Elohim appears 40 times. Elohim is the first name in the Bible, and it's an important name because it means this. It signifies supremacy, the one who, everybody say it please, rules. That's Elohim. The one who rules, yet it's plural. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they act as one in the rulership of the universe. Now, does humanity need to come to know who Elohim is? Absolutely. That is the lesson that we seek to teach our children as they grow up, who God is. Yes, God loves, but also God has created all things, and God is the one with whom we've got to deal with. God is the one who is all-powerful. Humanity is always seeking to show itself as powerful. Many of you watch some of the basketball games going on, and we've seen some upsets over the last several weeks in March Madness. Why do they call it March Madness? Because some of the great teams get beat. Dr. Watt's not here tonight because he's in mourning right now because Duke got beat last night by Houston by just a few points. It was a great game, but they just kind of, they didn't score any points in the last few minutes, and as a result, Houston plugged ahead. Of course, they had a little bit of help from the referees, but that seemed to be consistent throughout the tournament. But those men, as they were going back over there to line up to shake hands and so forth like that, you could see on their faces, I can't believe what just happened to us. We lost. You see it on the faces of every basketball team that loses. I can't believe this happened to us. We're the better team. We should have won. But sometimes we get beat. You and I as humans do not have the capability of ruling our lives. And Ecclesiastes is the book of the Bible that reminds us that we are really not in control. Let me read you this statement concerning Ecclesiastes. This is what one scholar said about the book. Ecclesiastes reveals our lack of control of our lives. Now, what does humanity spend all of its time doing? Trying to control things. We want to be in charge. We want to be able to control and control our destiny. But Ecclesiastes reminds us you can't do it. You don't have the whereabouts. You don't have the power. Who does? Elohim. The Supreme One, the One who rules. It emphasizes God's infinite power, authority, and role as the creator and sustainer of all things. The scholar continues to write, "The true meaning of a good life is found in the hope for God's judgment." Whoa, step back from that one for just a moment. What are you saying? God's judgment that will destroy evil and bring justice to all humanity. This hope fuels a life of honesty and integrity despite life's mysteries. I thought that was a very good statement about this book. Despite all the mysteries of life and the things that we cannot control, there is one that's in charge and is in control. This is the rest of the story. Do I hear an amen? This is what was withheld throughout the book and now is revealed at the very end. Let's look at this very quickly. He says, toward the end of chapter 12, this is the conclusion, or in my words, this is the rest of the story. Number one, fear Elohim. Fear Elohim. Some people have a real problem with fearing God. Some people say that in the New Testament era, that is not something that should be taught. And yet I find the fear of God in the New Testament. In many places, I find the Apostle Paul talking about the fear of God. Fear God and keep His commandments is something that's written in God's universe. I'm in charge. Fear me. Now this fear is not a slavish type of We're afraid of Him in this way, and I don't know how I should do really before this God because He could strike me down. That's not the meaning of the word at all. It's the idea of awe and reverence for who He is. That's different. How many of you have ever served on a jury? All right. What's unique about serving on a jury? When you first go in there and they finally pick you, you're juror number 11. What a wonderful number. Juror number 11. And you're given all kinds of instructions by the judge who's wearing a black robe. Why do they wear a black robe? They're distinguished from everybody else in the entire room. Thankfully, in America, we don't have white wigs. That's something they do in Britain. They powder their wigs and they go in there and they have this air of austerity in that regard. Thankfully, we don't have that in the United States. But I want to tell you something. You don't mess around with a judge. In the Weeks-Wells trial of 1989, I was a potential juror. I sat a full week as they tried to pick 12 jurors and two alternates. And I saw gruesome pictures of a horrible murder that took place on Escambia River. And one of the things that they were doing said, "You got to have a strong stomach. You're going to see some horrible things that are pictures of when they found the three dead people." And so we went through this whole process, and one time the defense attorney, began to attack one of the potential jurors because of one of their answers, and then he referred to them and said, "Yeah, you just want to be a member of the Star Chamber." And immediately the judge stood up to my bench. I mean, he just barked an order, "To my bench!" And so the attorney went over there to that thing, and you hear all kinds of things. "You will not speak in this thing and refer to this group of people, of citizens of Santa Rosa County, as a Star Chamber, and you will show utmost respect, or I will throw you out of this room. Apologize to everybody here." And so the attorney turned and he looked at everybody and he said, "I want to apologize for my statement. I apologize to the juror for how I attacked them and for referring to the jury as the Star Chamber," and so forth like that. And I want to tell you, everybody in that whole room, there was a hush. I was bug-eyed. I'd only been out of college 2 years. I had never been a juror before, and buddy, I got a lesson. This was a retired judge that was brought in because they didn't have enough judges to cover the trial. This trial would last a month, and they would be found guilty. They're serving life sentences in Union Correctional facility. I didn't get picked, thankfully. I spent a whole week. Dr. Hobbs about drove me crazy. Have they let you go yet? I said, no, sir. He wanted me back in the classroom, and I was the juror. I had pressure from both sides at that time. But I remember the respect that was demanded by that judge for his authority. Do you know God has that kind of authority and power? He's not up there laughing and carrying on. He's the God that runs the universe. Amen? And He says, fear me. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge is fearing me. Not slavish fear, but awe and reverence. And then the second thing, keep His mitzvot. I use the Hebrew word here because I want you to get it in your mind. This word has an interesting meaning. It has the idea of a deed performed in order to fulfill a commandment. Now get that. A deed performed in order to fulfill a commandment. You know what that's referring to? Attitude. Attitude. I've got to have the right attitude as I keep the commandment for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As such, the term expresses an individual act of human emotion in keeping with the law that is being performed. The expression includes a sense of heartfelt sentiment beyond mere legal duty. Capture that, folks, what this word is saying. Such as, you shall love your neighbor, and then we give the context, as yourself. Oh, whoa. I'm not going to love my neighbor like I love myself. Well, then you have captured the wrong idea. You're doing things out of duty, not out of a heart that wants to do it. That's the picture that's given here. Keep His mitzvah. The commands of God are all throughout the Bible. There are literally thousands of commands that are found in this book. And Solomon says, listen, if you want to know the rest of the story, you fear God and you keep His mitzvot with the right heart and with the right attitude. And then he shares two more things as we conclude this series. The framework of these two conclusions are found in verses 13 and 14. Let me read them again here from our passage. Listen to verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole. And then we have in italics in our Bibles, duty of. But that does not appear in the original language anywhere. It was supplied by the translators. For this is what man ought to do. That's the translation. This is what man ought to do. For God shall bring every work or act into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. What is God saying here through His writer, Koheleth, as He concludes and brings us to the end of the story here? He says, Elohim will bring every act into judgment. Now, why do I need to know that as a human being? There are a lot of things in this world that go haywire. There's a lot of judgments that are made in society by political leaders and judges and people in authority that are just wrong, are they not? It's very clear to see. They're just wrong. But I want you to know this. Elohim is going to bring it all before Him, and He will judge with equity and justice. Not only that, but Elohim will include every secret thing hidden by humans, including the good and the bad. There are a lot of secrets that we keep. Secrets that are in our heart that we think nobody knows. But one day they'll be revealed and they'll be judged because they were active thoughts in our hearts and lives. Now, how does this impact with the theme? Remember what our theme was? The counterfeit versus the what? Authentic. We said we're going to have those two sides, and we've seen that all the way through. The counterfeit view of life and the authentic view of life. What was the thing that was held back from us during this whole time? The mitzvot. the attitude of obedience to God's commands. Having the right heart. Fearing God and keeping His mitzvot. Nothing is ever said about either one of those things throughout the entire book. It's dropped on us like a bomb at the very end. If you want to find meaning in this life, you fear God. You want to find meaning in this life, you keep His commandments with the right heart attitude. Not out of, well, I've just got to do it because God said so. No, no. I do it because I love Him and He loves me. I do it because I want to. That's the concept that's behind this. So what's authentic? What's counterfeit? How do I know? How do I know what's counterfeit? My dad has shared with me some of his coins in the past. There's a lot of silver coins and things that he collected whenever he was a boy. Some of them were given to him by his grandfather. And there's some really cool pieces in there. And you know what? Sometimes there's fakes. There's fakes. And you have to be able to tell the difference between the two. How do you do? Well, what you do is you study the real thing. And when you know the real thing, you can easily spot the false thing. There's a lot of people that say, get all you can out of life. Live life to the fullest. You just do whatever you want to do. Don't worry about God. Don't worry about rules from the Bible. Don't worry about these things. You just do what you want to do. And you know where that leads? Straight to hell. That's what rebels do. They do their own thing. A rebel is leaving God on his way to his trajectory of hell. That's what a rebel does. But a human that hears the Word of God and responds by fearing God has a different trajectory. It's completely turned around. Now we're moving away from our rebellion and we're moving toward God. Isn't that a blessing? It's a blessing. It's God's GPS to get us to Him. Follow His words. Fear Him. Keep His commandments. That's the blessing that was hidden throughout this whole story. As we heard about, all of life is vanity and vexation of spirit. It is when God's not a factor. It is when His commandments are ignored. There's judgment. But for the child of God, there is hope in Him because He gives meaning and purpose to life. I'm so thankful for this book. It's written in such a way, very unique literary skills are used by Solomon to communicate the truth of the Word of God. And I kind of like the idea of how he used foreshadowing to bring us right down to the end and point us back to God. Don't live your life for yourself. Go to God. Go to God. How do you score runs in a baseball game? And I'll conclude. Do you score runs by running backwards? Well, I got to home plate. Yeah, but you ran from third to second and second to first and first home. You're out. Yeah, but what's wrong with it? I still got home. You didn't do it the right way. You seen a kid walk up there with his bat upside down? All right? They're not going to hit the ball right. That little narrow handle is going to knock that ball and it's going to go all over the place. Or put the glove on the wrong hand. And we see that a lot in pre-tee. You'll see the glove on the wrong hand and they're out there in the field and the coach has to run out there. Put the glove on this hand. If it goes on this one, not that one. What are we doing in that process? We're showing them the correct way to play the game of baseball. God has given us the correct way to live life here on this earth. Do I hear an amen? Through His Son, Jesus Christ, He has provided the way and the understanding. Through all the books of the Bible, the revelation of Christ is given. You remember what I said about the shepherd? That this was given by one shepherd? Is this a reference to just Solomon? Koheleth? Or is it a reference to Jesus Christ? There are many scholars that believe that this one shepherd is none other than a representation of Jesus Christ, the giver of instruction, the good shepherd. And so I trust that we have learned something in our study together that will help us to live life with some meaning not walk around with our knuckles dragging on the ground. Oh, life's full of vexation and trouble, and it's vanity, and it's empty, and I'm not able to get all the things that I want to get, and I've got all these things, and I bombed a test in school, and I messed up on a project at work, and on it goes. What's your purpose in life? Is it to dwell simply on the failures of life? Guess what? We're all going to fail. But I'm going to tell you someone that'll give you purpose and that will lift up with His everlasting arms your soul and your spirit and will allow you to be able to live life as He wants it done. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for the study of this book. It has so much meaning. And we thank You, Father, for how this book ends with the true meaning of life. That which is not vain, that which is not vexation of spirit, and that is fearing God and keeping His mitzvot, His commandments with a spirit and attitude of love and joy because we desire to do it. Father, I pray that You'd work in our hearts in a very powerful way, and may we learn the lessons that have been shared in this book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.